All right. Well, good morning. Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 15. Acts 15. If you don't have a Bible, there's a basket in the back with some. Grab those. Use your phone or your neighbor. Use something and follow along with me today. So we're Acts 15. We're going to be in verses 22 through the end today. So last week, Rick covered the first half of this chapter, which dealt with a disagreement on a teaching that some people were coming in, teaching the church that you have to be circumcised or essentially follow the law of Moses to be saved. And so the church met, discussed, and debated this issue, and they gave us their answer. And succinctly, it's found in verses 9 and 11. Verse 9, it says, "He made no distinction between us, the Jews, and them, the Gentiles, cleansing their hearts by faith." So there's the first answer. It's by faith, not by circumcision. The second answer is, part of the answer is in verse 11. "We believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way that they are also." So the answer is, no, you don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to follow the customs of Moses to be saved. It is by grace through faith. That's the way you are saved. So that's the answer. That's how they came to unison on it. They haven't told the church about this yet, or they haven't at least retaught them on it. But in other words, the message is this: uncircumcised men or non-Jews have already been saved through grace by faith. Therefore, keeping of Moses' customs is not necessary for salvation. So there's that. There are some instructions given to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish believers, though, on how to deal with their Jewish brothers, and we'll get into some of that as we go through the text today. But so here we are today. The church has met about this issue. They've discussed it. They've debated, and they've come to a conclusion on it. So now we pick up in verse 22. It says, "It seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers." So it seemed good to the whole church, as the verse said. There was unanimous agreement, complete agreement on this issue that you do not have to follow the customs of Moses to be saved. It is by grace through faith. There was unanimous decision on that. And they sent them to Antioch. And as we go through this chapter, I'm going to mention some of the names and cities that we're going to encounter, because it doesn't do us a ton of good to talk about those things and not really understand what's going on. And especially towards the end of the chapter, we're dealing with people interacting with other people and disagreeing, so it's important to know some of these things. So Antioch is the first place that Christians were actually called Christians. They were called Christians first in Antioch. Then we read about this guy named Paul. Paul was a zealous Jew, a law-keeping Jew, and when the church came around, he had decided that it was his responsibility to blot out the church. He arrested people. He violently persecuted the church, and it became so bad that he was known as their number one detractor, their number one persecutor. Then Paul is converted through an encounter with Jesus, and he's now turned into the church's greatest proponent. So now he's talking about the church and who makes up the church, who is the leader of the church, how to become part of the church. So that's a huge turnaround for this guy. So there's Paul. Then we read about this guy named Barnabas. So Barnabas, his real name is Joseph. That's his Jewish name. Barnabas was actually the nickname that was given to him by the apostles, and it literally means son of encouragement. And it's as if they're saying, you are the son of Mr. and Mrs. Encouragement. That's a huge compliment to give to someone. So they view this guy very highly as an encourager. He's also a Levite, which just means he's part of the priestly line of the Jewish people. And he's the guy who actually introduced Paul to the apostles. So this guy who was trying to kill them and arrest them and scatter them out and blot them out, Barnabas, the son of encouragement, takes this guy and says, he's one of us now. So he introduces Paul to the church and starts that relationship. Barnabas is described as, in Acts 11:24, it says he was a good man full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. That's a huge compliment for someone. So he's viewed very highly. And it's no wonder it says that he's a leading man among the brothers of the church. So to this point, Paul and Barnabas had been in Antioch around a year. They were there before, right when this issue of whether you have to be circumcised to be saved came up. They were there when people were sent off to go to the church to get an answer for this. They were there when the men came back, and they stayed with these people the whole time they were dealing with this issue. and Barnabas was right there along with him. This is Paul and Barnabas. They're the team right now. Then we come across another guy at the end of verse 22, and it says, they sent Judas called Barsabbas. So Barsabbas, he's also called Justice in Acts chapter 1, and his name just means just or right. This guy made it to the final round of people who were going to replace the Judas that you are most familiar with, the guy who betrayed Christ and ended up hanging himself early, at least as noted early in Acts. So this guy Barsabbas made it to the final round of, we need to replace Judas, of having a 12th member to be a witness to the resurrection of Christ. Judas, or Barsabbas, was not chosen. Matthias was chosen. But Barsabbas stayed with the church, kept believing, kept working for the gospel, and he's playing a huge role going forward. So he stayed with them, even though he was not chosen for that role. Then the last guy we mentioned, or verse 22 says, is Silas, or Silvanus, as he's called in other places of the Bible. The first time he's mentioned is here in Acts 15:22. He accompanies Paul through the rest of Paul's work, actually from here on out. He's called, quote-unquote, a faithful brother by Peter. He's another one that's among the leading men of the church. So they choose men who are leaders, and they speak extremely highly of them. That wasn't just anyone chosen. They chose guys that were very strong in their faith. And then the church sent leading men to Paul and Barnabas to help them after this issue arose. This issue, like I said, do you have to be circumcised to be saved? That was the question that was raised, or at least that was the teaching that they were trying to teach. The false teachers were. And Paul and Barnabas were battling that, and so the church sent reinforcements to help them with that and to help deal with the people and to just help love the people through that matter. And this was to help the people think that, or just remember that Paul and Barnabas are not rogue apostles going along doing their own teaching and trying to earn money or status with them. They're true teachers of the truth, and so the church sends reinforcements to reinforce that. So now, verse 23, it says, they sent them with the following letter. And let's just go ahead and read this letter that's included here, and then we'll come back to some of the more specifics of it. And it says, the brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them with you, send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you of the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these things, you will do well. Farewell. So that's the letter that they sent them down with. Let's just talk about a few of the specifics of that letter, verse 23. This was a letter basically written from men to men, and it makes sense for that to happen because of the issue that arose up with circumcision. It's men addressing an issue that's going on with men. And it's from the apostles and the elders. Basically, they're putting the whole weight of the church behind this letter and saying, we have unanimously come to a decision on this. And here it is. There's no schism. There's no division. There's no side notes on this. This is the judgment of the church. There it is. And they're really just making clear, this is not something new. They're just making clear what Jesus has already made clear through the gospel. Now they're just putting it in written form in this letter. And so now we come to verse 24. It says, since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us. Now the us there could be, they're saying that some persons have gone out from us, the Jewish people. I think it probably is better read that some people has gone out from us, the church, and that's evidence because of what happened earlier and what happens later, that these people went out from the church and were kind of doing their own thing, and as the end of the verse says, we gave them no instructions. So these church members went out with no instructions and started teaching, you have to follow the law of Moses to be saved. And this was the result of that, verse 24. It says, they've troubled you with words. So troubled means, the word there used is to agitate by moving around. or to cause inward commotion, distress, anxiety, to perplex. And then the next word, unsettled, the word there used, brings across the concept of moving furniture around or dismantling. So growing up, sometimes I would come home and my mom had completely moved every piece of furniture around in the house and rearranged it. And I actually liked that most of the time. I don't remember a time that I came home and didn't like it. But I would come home and like, wow, this is completely different. We have a lot more room over here. I like this over here. That looks good. It just makes it look different and neat. It's refreshing. I like that kind of furniture moving around. That's nice. This verse is not talking about that kind of moving furniture around. This is talking about, imagine you go home today and you find glass broken in your living room, stuff tipped over, ripped apart, and it's just completely just destroyed and just mistreated inside. So that's what happened to these people when they came, or when they were hearing that you have to be circumcised to be saved. Their mind just got completely jumbled up and messed up, and they were confused, and they were just angry. What's going on here? And then in verse 24, where it says, unsettling your minds, literally the word used is soul. They unsettled their soul. So these teachers came in and really had people doubting, am I saved or not? Is salvation by grace through faith, or is it the circumcision thing? So this was a problem that needed to be dealt with. Verse 25, it says, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, again, unanimous consensus and decision by the church, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. It's a common theme of the church, choosing men and sending them. In this case, they're sending them in defense of something and sending them to another church, to a fellow church. Verse 26, it says, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So notice it says they have risked their lives. Paul had this at this point had been stoned for his proclamation of the faith. And he's the same Paul who had approved before his conversion of the stoning of someone else. So simply proclaiming the name of Jesus brought with it some risk in this time. So they had risked their lives to share this message. They were willing to give the ultimate sacrifice. In fact, that should be a characteristic of every pastor, of every, not even just every pastor. If you are a believer and you genuinely care about someone else, then it should carry some weight to it. Jesus says this in John 10:11, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And so they cared enough about these people that they're willing to risk bodily harm. They're willing to risk the decimation of their reputation. They're willing to put all of their time and effort into loving these people through this issue that they're going through. And notice it says they risk their lives for the name of the Lord, not for money or recognition or fame or status. And this is in contrast to the false teachers that they would risk their lives for these things. They would do whatever it takes to get some money or recognition or status, even risking their own health. So there's a contrast there between a good and a false teacher. Verse 27, it says, we have therefore sent Judas and Silas, or Barsabbas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. Here's another contrast between the false teachers and the good teachers the church is sending, is they're going to tell you the same things by word of mouth. So they're going to confirm the message of the church and of scriptures and the teaching of Jesus to you. They don't have their own teaching. They don't have their own agenda. They're not going to go around and teach you something completely different. Verse 28 says, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. These things are essential. Verse 29, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. So the things it lists there is a repetition of what we had in verse 20. And when it says that you keep yourselves from these things, it's actually more clear in the original. It's that you continually keep yourselves from these things, that you're constantly keeping yourselves from these things as long as is necessary. And that's what I want to talk about a little bit, because they call these things requirements or essentials. So what are they essentials for? What are they requirements for? Well, we know it's not essentials for salvation. That was dealt with earlier. These things are not essentials for salvation. This is not another Jesus plus this, then you can be saved. But it is an essential for them for unity. If they're going to be around fellow believers and they happen to be Jewish, well, if they do these things, they are going to unnecessarily offend them. And then that's going to hinder their sharing of the gospel. So notice in verse 29, the list that it's of things that it gives, sexual immorality is the only universal trait that everyone should be following. Otherwise, those others are specific. They were specifically given to the Jews to keep them separate from the rest of the nations. The majority of Jewish laws, Gentiles were never supposed to try to keep. It was never intended for them. It was intended for the Jewish people. So there's that. So basically the message is, do not do those things. Do not participate in those things that unnecessarily offend someone, that cause unnecessary barriers to be put up that can hinder your sharing of the gospel. That's basically the message of this. Nothing more. Verse 30 says, so when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. So basically, they gathered the whole church. They called a business meeting, if you will. It's not really a business meeting, but you get what I'm saying. They called the whole church together. So this is not them following the track of the false teachers and trying to subversively go behind them and do their own thing. This is a church-wide announcement that they want everyone on board with, and so they make a unified decision to give a unified message there. Verse 31, it says, when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. So the church rejoiced because of its encouragement. They were glad and exceedingly happy. I'm sure some of the Gentiles there knew about the 613 laws in Judaism, plus the numerous other traditions. So knowing they were not bound to those things was a relief to them, I'm sure. And they rejoiced because of its encouragement, its exhortation. I imagine some of the Gentile men, the grown men there, kind of wiping their brow at this point, saying, okay, so you're telling me that I can keep from those things that unnecessarily offend people, and I don't have to go through this Jewish tradition called circumcision. Like, that's a huge relief to me. I could see them being exceedingly glad and happy about that. So there's that. This is just also another evidence that the apostles were there for the long haul. They were not there for selfish gain. They were there for the good of others. They stayed with the people through this whole thing, and there was no thought in their minds or hearts to leave quickly to get it over with. They stayed there. Verse 32, it says, and Judas, or Barsabbas, and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. So they stayed there and gave them long messages and made sure that they understood this. And if the people had questions, they gave them time to sort this out. And they were there through it all. Verse 33, after they had spent some time, when it says they had spent some time, they actually spent somewhere around a year there. So this is a long time that they made sure that they got this right, that they were okay. They spent some time there, and then they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. So now get this picture of where we're at. Instead of the church being in turmoil with the furniture everywhere and everything's messed up and everyone's confused and angry, the church is okay, and they send Judas, Barsabbas, and Silas away, basically saying, thank you for helping restore our minds and lives to the truth of the gospel message. We're okay now. Continue your work. Go back to Jerusalem. So they're okay. And so Judas and Silas they've accomplished what the letter had sent out to do. They've encouraged the people. They've brought them back to the truth of the gospel instead of letting it be led astray by false teaching. Small side note, if you're reading a newer translation of the Bible, you might see that we're on verse 33 and then the next verse is verse 35. That's not a typo. All that's saying is verse 34 is not part of our most ancient manuscripts that we have. And that's why you'll see it as an asterisk or in brackets or something like that. And all the verse says is it seemed good for Silas to remain there. So it's possible Silas remained there while Barsabbas and the others go back to Jerusalem. So now we get down to verse 35. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So Paul and Barnabas were there at first, they were there at the end, they're there through this whole thing, and they're there to reinforce and reshare the message of the gospel. So this is how the church dealt with opposition. They were proactive in their sharing of the gospel and not just reactive. They didn't just wait for an issue to arise and then try to deal with it. They were there this whole time dealing with it, and then an issue came up, and then they're still there dealing with it to discuss it, to have leaders shepherd the people through it. This is how the church was operating. And I was thinking, this is somewhat different from how you and I deal with opposition. There's probably a list of 1,000 different ways that we could talk about and how we deal with opposition. Let's just talk about a few. One of them is avoidance. That's how we deal with opposition. We just avoid it because sometimes sweeping it under the rug seems like the easier thing to do, and we just avoid it. Or we avoid the person, we avoid the situation, and that always works, right? Of course. No, it doesn't. It never works. Another way we deal with opposition is subversiveness. So we know a direct frontal attack or confrontation won't work. So we do something around the side, something that's inadvertent or sneaky. Another way we deal with opposition is violence. Maybe it's physical or not. Maybe it's emotional or verbal. Maybe it's coldness and just clamming up and removing yourself emotionally, mentally from the person or situation. And just know that all of these reactions are unloving, all of them. And all of them hinder our sharing of the gospel. So imagine yourself trying to share the gospel in these situations by avoidance. How are you going to share the gospel with someone if you are avoiding them? I work in an office setting, and it's bigger than this room. It's arranged differently, but when I walk past people, sometimes I'm walking past cubicles or past conference rooms or walls. And imagine if I'm supposed to be sharing the gospel with someone, and I see them and walk the other direction, be like, "Oh yeah, Jesus loves you. Stay over there, but Jesus loves you, and just stay over there and stay away from me, but Jesus loves you." I mean, it's ridiculous, right? That doesn't work. How are you going to say God is coming near to you when you can't even get near to someone else? It doesn't work. Subversiveness. I have a hard time picturing how you would even be subversive in your sharing of the gospel, but maybe it's in this way. Maybe you know someone that you know you can't talk directly with them about the gospel because they'll either shut down or they're so antagonistic about it that the conversation just gets unhelpful. So maybe you try to slip in little spiritual nuggets here and there, and you're trying to secretly steer the conversation when in fact you should just be loving them where they are, listening to their hurts, and then as the Spirit leads you, give a timely word instead of trying to force the issue. Maybe there's that. Violence. Maybe it's not physical. Maybe it's emotional or verbal. Maybe that's how you deal with opposition. And maybe you say things that hurt, or say you just say hurtful things, or maybe you do the opposite and play the victim, and that's how you deal with opposition. And then you turn the issue into you when it's not about you, it's about something else. Maybe you deal with opposition by clamming up and completely removing yourself. You're just not their mental anymore. You're like a shell of a person, and they're trying to talk to you, and there's just no response coming from you. These are all unloving ways that we deal with opposition, and there is a better way to do it. One of it, which is, we saw the example earlier in the chapter of getting leaders of the church together and going to the people in their time of need. We can't always get church leaders to come from where they are to deal with our special situations, which there are times for that, but that doesn't necessarily always happen. Now, there is a bit of a transition here. In the previous parts of this chapter that I've been dealing with, we've dealt with the church and a mass of people and how we're dealing with a situation. This next part, we're dealing specifically with individuals. And honestly, there's still bits of it that's a little hard to understand, and it's especially hard to understand the flow of things. And I'm not going to pretend to have all the answers to that. I'm just kind of give it to you the best I can. But it is an encouragement in how this chapter ends up, because we'll just get there as we get there. So verse 36, "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.'" So disciple-making does not mean only making new disciples. I think we can get stuck in a rut like that, especially I know I can. Is I haven't made a new disciple today. I haven't made a new disciple this week, this year. I don't remember the last time I've made a new disciple. And so we can just kind of get stuck and beat ourselves up on that. And we're like, what are we even doing? We're not making new disciples. And we can just kind of get in this unhelpful circle of whatever that is. Disciple making also means discipling existing disciples, re-discipling, continually discipling disciples, and ensuring that each other's faith is strong. So disciple making can mean making new disciples. Disciple making also means checking up or re-discipling existing disciples. In fact, it's been said that the best disciple you can make is one who makes disciples themselves. So a multiplying disciple. Because imagine if you go around the whole world making disciples an inch deep, and they're so theologically fragile that anything that comes along just topples them over, and they can't deal with conflict themselves, they can't deal with their marriages themselves, they can't deal with opposition at work. That's not good. We're not making progress if that happens. But if we make as many disciples as the Lord allows us to do his work, and we continually revisit them to check on them, and they become stronger and stronger in their faith to the point where they feel confident of sharing their faith and making disciples themselves, that is good disciple making. But notice what verse 36 says. Paul is saying, let us return to the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. So notice what we can't forget what happened earlier in the chapter, that there were false teachers coming behind them and trying to teach things that were dragging them away from the gospel. Probably what's happening in Paul's mind right now is he's saying, I wonder if this is happening at the other churches that I've been at. So I need to go back there, and we need to reinforce their faith and make sure they're strong. So going back to check on people because of the gospel and making sure their progress is continuing and not receding, checking up on other people. When is the last time someone checked up on you as a disciple of Christ? When is the last time you checked up on someone else? Maybe it's been a little too long. Think about this. As a mother has given much of herself in the birth of her child, that's an understatement, and checks on the baby constantly during infancy, every peep, every coo, and every noise, the mother is there. And in the same way, Paul and Barnabas had that kind of heart for their infantile disciples that they had made, that if there was something wrong, especially the magnitude of what happened earlier in the chapter, they're going to be there. And they're going to be there with them through all of their questions, all of their confusion, and they're going to help them through that. And it's interesting, it's providential that this was brought up today when we're sending our youth to the youth camp. I've noticed there's a difference in youth groups and adulthood, and at the same time, not a difference at all. A lot of times when we come to youth camp times, our youth especially and our leaders on the youth are really good about checking up with each other. Like, hey, did you pay? Did you reserve your spot? You're ready to go. You got all your stuff packed and you're excited, right? You're good. And then the youth camp happens. In the weeks afterwards, you might be checking on them saying, hey, I really enjoyed that speaker. What did you think? And talking about that. And oh, I hope to see you back again. And then sometimes, maybe many times, people kind of fall away and when we should be checking up on them. Maybe we get lazy. Maybe we just stop checking up on people when we should. And we do that as adults too. We maybe are just flat out lazy or just forgetful or so self-centered that we're not bothering checking up on other people when we should. And a lot of times we assume everyone else is just doing okay because they're not on fire or something. I think we need to have a little bit better standard than that to check up on someone. So checking up on people. So if Paul and Barnabas could come all the way from the first century to today to check up on us, they would. They cared about the church that much. They cared about the truth that much. So when is the last time you've checked up on someone? Whether it's someone in your household, someone where you work, someone you haven't talked to in a while, someone in your family, when is the last time you've checked up on them? A lot can happen between today and tomorrow, much less months and years. When is the last time you've talked to someone that you need to talk to follow up on them? Verse 37. Now Barnabas wanted to take with him John called Mark. In the original, when it says he wanted to take with him, he was insisting constantly that he take Mark along. So Paul says, let us return and check on everyone. And Barnabas is right there saying, okay, but on the, we have to take Mark with us. That's my, we have to do that. I'm not going unless you take Mark. So who is Mark? Mark is the human author of the Gospel of Mark. And speaking of the gospel, there's an account during Jesus' arrest that's only found in Mark's account. And it's led many people to think that Mark is talking about himself there. So I'll just read that for you real quick. This is the night where Jesus is in the garden. He's about to get arrested. And it's and the guards are there. They're going to arrest him. And they're chasing others away. And it says, a young man followed him, having nothing but a linen cloth about his body. He was wearing his pajamas. And they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. So this guy got out as quick as possible when they tried to arrest him or capture him. And because this is only found in Mark, that's led a lot of people to think this is Mark talking about himself anonymously. There's that. Mark's mother is mentioned in Acts 12, and her house was evidently large enough to where they could bring the whole church together and pray. That's the same house that they were at when Peter was in jail, so that church gathered at Mark's mother's house and prayed. And Mark is Barnabas's cousin. So you're starting to see why Barnabas wants to bring Mark along. This guy's family, he's really close, and he likes him, so he wants to bring Mark along. So Mark accompanied Paul and Barnabas through most of their work, or I'm sorry, through the early parts of their work. And as I said, Barnabas kept insisting, saying, all right, Paul, if you're wanting to go back, we're taking Mark with us. Verse 38. But Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So Mark, in Acts 13:13, I think is the right verse, but it's in Acts 13, it talks about Mark deserting Paul and Barnabas. He left them, and deserting is not too strong of a word, that's the right word. And it means to stand off from or to fall away. Jesus used this word himself when he speaks of, there's some that when he sows, when the sower sows the seed, in time of testing, they fall away. Paul himself used this word later to describe someone. He says, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. So you can see that this is an abandonment. Mark abandoned them at some point. We don't know why. Scripture never tells us why. There's some speculation that maybe it was hard and he was a young man, so he wasn't seeing a lot of success. The road was hard. They're traveling a lot, and so he just wanted to go back home. Completely understandable. I could see that happening, but Mark left them. It's important to understand that Mark was not a theological apostate, but he was an apostate of service. So he says, I don't want to work with you guys anymore. I'm leaving. That's what he said at some point in time. And you can imagine what's running through Paul's head at this point. Probably what he heard from Luke, when Luke says in 962, Luke 962, anyone who puts his hand to the plow and then looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. So Paul is probably thinking that, holding on to that firmly. But Barnabas keeps insisting, let's bring Mark along. Verse 39, and there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. So there arose a sharp disagreement. It's hard to emphasize how sharp this is, but the word means an irritation or an angry dispute. And sharp means that there were two distinct sides with a barrier in between. This word can actually have a positive and negative connotation to it. So Hebrews 10:24 says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So there is a sense where you and I should be, quote unquote, irritating each other to good works and to do that, to press on to do the works the gospel calls us to. Obviously, we don't use the word irritate in that verse, but you get what I'm saying. And then even Paul himself wrote of this later. You know, everyone should know the verse in 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind, love is not rude, love does not insist on its own way. One of the other parts of that is love is not irritable, and it uses that word. So perhaps Paul thought of this later when he thought of this situation. They had a sharp disagreement. They got irritated with each other. Barnabas felt strongly one way, Paul felt strongly the other way. And then notice the next part of the verse, it says, so that they separated from each other. It's interesting that the only other time in Scripture that this word is used for separate is during an apocalyptic disaster. In Revelation 16:14, it says, the sky was split apart like a scroll. So this is a huge deal that these guys got irritated and angry with each other, and they separated. They broke up. So modern lingo, the band broke up. Paul and Barnabas broke up. They weren't doing their work together anymore. They separated. So this chapter is one of the many evidences that I hope you see in Scripture that this is not a fairy tale. This is not made up. You don't put things in Scripture like this if they're not true. It just happened. And it's there to help us see the humanity of many of the people. So Barnabas, the son of encouragement, gave Mark another chance. He forgave him. He wanted him to continue on the work with him. Paul, at least at this point, did not want to do that, so they separated. Verse 40, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So Paul and Silas were commended by the church, even after the sharp disagreement with Barnabas. So since this was dealing with a personal matter as opposed to something that was gospel-centric and threatening a church, the church simply gave Paul and Silas and implicitly Barnabas and Mark their blessings and told them to go their separate ways, but to continue the work of the gospel. This is interesting. This is interesting because I think too many times you and I make way too much out of disagreements. We have disagreements and it just completely derails our lives, and we think about it day and night, and we grow cold or avoid the person or just become angry, and when in fact all the time it was a disagreement. In fact, disagreements still happen today, whether you knew that or not. That's probably not a newsflash. Disagreements still happen. We're going to get to some of that. So Paul went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. As I said before, he went back to all the places that he was previously, Antioch being one that he went to on every missionary journey. So Paul revisited places, making sure that the disciples he had made were strong and were settled and could not be uprooted so easily. Imagine that. Imagine if we as a church just one day, because of some silly thing that happened, just completely broke apart. That's not really conducive to the work of the gospel. It would be much better if we could encourage one another, if we could disagree yet continue in the work of the gospel. That would be good. That's how churches survive and flourish and thrive. I don't know what your experiences with past churches are, but I've known some that divide over some that are serious things that maybe should cause divisions, and some are absolutely silly. And you wonder why things happen like that and why they can't just get through it. It's important to note here that Luke, the author of Acts, does not take sides on this matter. You won't find him saying Paul was right, Barnabas was wrong, or the other way around. But as consistent with Luke's writings, he just records the facts of what happened. So this is not a ribbon-cutting fireworks ceremony-type ending of a Bible chapter. It almost seems petty, and it can leave you with some confusion, saying there was a ton of unity and a great victory earlier in the chapter, and now there's this petty disagreement, seemingly, and we're ending with guys that get split apart. So what's up with this? And I'm thinking, those guys were leaders among the people, so what is this teaching the other people around them? You know, what is this teaching them about disagreements and opposition? So let me say this. So while I don't think that this example of them right here is something for us to follow and imitate, I do think there are some things that we can learn from it. So first is that God's sovereignty is on display even in the midst of our disagreements. Notice when we first came into this chapter, it was Paul and Barnabas in Antioch, right? One missionary team. So at the end of the chapter, now we have Paul and Silas and Barnabas and Mark. So now there's two missionary teams. So whatever plans the enemy had during this time it completely backfired on him because now he's got multiple missionary teams to deal with, and they're both very strong, and they're continuing their work of the gospel. And so, like as I said earlier, despite the unifying message of the gospel, disagreements continue. And the same is true today. We treat too many disagreements as the end of the world when they should simply be disagreements, and we should move on and continue our work. We should continue the work that God put us on this earth to do. And we can't let the gospel work suffer because of our disagreements. Imagine if we were to do that. Imagine if we were to stop our gospel work because of a disagreement. We would stop that in about 30 minutes. And here's why. Because every one of you right now will disagree on where we should go to eat for lunch afterwards. There's probably very few consensus on that. In fact, many of you are traveling in the same car, maybe have that disagreement going back. So good luck with that one. But you can disagree and still be on the work that God has you to do. Here's another thing. Not every disagreement requires a church convention to solve it. I am maybe more guilty of this than anybody here, but especially early on in my, at least my time at City View, something happens, just jars my brain or something, and I'm emailing Rick and Adam and whoever else, and help, help, help. And they did help, of course, and they were shepherding me through all of those things. But that's not something that's sustainable for a church, because if everyone did that, then we wouldn't be working as a church. We wouldn't be pushing the ball down the field. We wouldn't be doing the work the gospel calls us to do. We would just be doing this circle of inner turmoil, damage control all the time. Of course, those times are necessary, that sometimes we just have to stop and deal with things, but that cannot be a continual, ongoing thing that we're doing. So here's another thing. The gospel has survived and thrived external attack from governments, religious zealots, false teaching, and hell itself, as well as internal turmoil within the people of the church. This is a good thing that the gospel and the church is tenacious, because if we just gave up from every little disagreement, we would never meet the same people 2 weeks in a row. We would never go to the same place 2 weeks in a row, and the church would have a very short life. It would have been stamped out in the first century. You would not even know about it today. So the gospel and the church is tenacious. So when I said not every disagreement requires a church convention to resolve, do you remember the steps that we are to take with disagreement and opposition? Face-to-face, if that doesn't work, take a group of people. If that doesn't work, then get the church. So the truth is, the whole church stopping down to deal with an issue should not be the first knee-jerk reaction of something. The only reason that happened at the beginning of the chapter is because it was such a contentious, hot issue that dealt with the gospel itself. That's why it happened. But you and I, our disagreements, we should be able to self-govern. We should be able to deal with those ourselves. Not saying that we don't need the help of the church or our leaders, but we should keep our disagreements in perspective and not blow them up as though they are the end of the world on every little thing that happens. So Barnabas and Mark went their separate ways from Paul and Silas. It's interesting that years later, Paul calls Mark a fellow worker, and he makes a request while Paul was in prison. Paul says, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry." So at some point later in his life, Paul changed his mind on Mark. Whether it was wrong for him here or not is not worth us getting into, but all we need to know is later Paul says, "Bring Mark to me, for he's useful for ministry." So a few questions for you. Are you like Barnabas, ever the encourager despite other people's judgments? Or are you like Paul, always a leader trying to push the boundaries with no room for people who are going to drag you down on your team? No time for them. Are you useful to ministry right now? Or have disagreements made you stagnant and unable to continue? What role does the gospel play in your disagreements? That's a big one. What role does the gospel play in your disagreements? Any? Do you just try to deal with it yourself and in your own way? Do you gather others for help? What role does the gospel play in your disagreements? This week, how can you submit to the leading of the Holy Spirit in your life to deal with disagreements? So as we've seen in this chapter, and as you just know from real life, we can have the best church service in the history of the world and then go off and within a few minutes you are disagreeing with someone. In fact, some of you on the way home might disagree on who should turn into which lane first, so one of you is going to get cut off. Of course, that's a petty thing that we're talking about. There's more serious things in life that come along, but how are you going to deal with those? Is the gospel going to be present in your disagreements at all? Or is it just going to be you and the way you want to deal with it? I was thinking, what is the biggest disagreement you've ever had in your life? Think about that. What's the biggest fight you've ever had in your life? And then think of it on the scale of this. In Genesis 3, there was a perfect man and perfect woman that God had created for them to do everything, all his will, all his desires. They were supposed to be glorifying him in everything they did. And then they disagreed with him, and they thought they should take things their own way. And a separation happened because of that. We call it the fall. And so now we don't enjoy direct contact and communion with God like they did at all. In fact, this disagreement was so sharp that it took God coming as a man, living a perfect life, dying on a cross, taking all your sin and shame and punishment, and then rising again to resolve that disagreement. And he did it. And it was not begrudgingly. It was not without love. It was because he wanted to. In fact, I'm reminded that verse we read before the second song. Jesus says, "Where I go to prepare a place for you." And there's some part of my heart that says, Jesus, don't take too much time to do that because I don't deserve it. Just move on. Just, or if you do, build it in the outhouse of heaven, way out there. And just, I want to be as far away from you as possible because I don't deserve it. I'm unworthy. But what does Jesus say? The next part of the verse, that where I am, you may be also. So he doesn't want us in the outhouse of heaven. He wants us right there with him in the house. And guess what? This was encouraging to me this morning, praying as I'm going here. God is going to move to do his work and to be glorified, and it's going to have nothing to do with how good you are or how worthy you are. It's simply because that's why it's called the gospel. It's good news. It's not good news if it's dependent on you. It's good news because God is good, and he has chosen people out of the world to believe, to be a part of his family, and that where he is, he wants you to be there with him. Father, I thank you for just the truth of your word, for its message, its encouragement that while you take pleasure in using us and you desire to have us accomplish your work in the world, it's so encouraging that the work that we could never have accomplished, you did on your own. And Lord, you ask us only to respond in faith, knowing that Jesus lived the life that we could never live. He died the death that we should have died, and he rose again, and he's declared victory over everything, over sin and death. And Lord, that one day where you are, we will be there, and it will be because of what you've done on the cross. And Lord, I pray today that our disagreements between each other, we would keep in perspective, and we would not allow them to derail the work that you have given us to do. Lord, you've only given us one life, and you've given us work to do. Whether we're absolutely clear on that, it doesn't matter. What we need to do is not be completely stopped down by just loving ourselves so much. We need to be others-focused, and I think when that happens, we will view our disagreements in proportion. Lord, be with us as we go this week. Amen.